where Sardis is located. We started with Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos, last time Thyatira, and this week Sardis, the fake church. And I want to take just a little bit of a different approach this morning from what I normally do. I normally give you an introduction and kind of set the stage for the whole thing, but I want to just take the information relative to the church at Sardis and its physicality and bring that into the rest of the message that I want to share, because some of the things that about the church are just so about the town rather than the city itself are important and how it relates to the church, and so I want to weave those things together. So my outline for us this morning is going to look like this. We're going to talk about Christ the Redeemer, the reputation that the people in Sardis had, the remedy that Christ is going to talk to them about, how to fix their situation. It's always good to have a remedy, right? Okay, good. And then the results that come as a result of listening to what Jesus says, we'll find that. So rather than going, as I said, going through all the background, that information, I'm going to include those as we go along this morning. So let's read, first of all, shall we follow along as we read Revelation 3, 1-6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the first thing that we want to look at this morning is the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has to say about himself in this passage. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So the description that he has for of himself, the way that he presents himself in each of these churches is a clue to where and to what is going on and what that church needs, and the reason for Christ speaking the particular word that he speaks to them. He calls himself here he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, these symbols are identified for us back in the first chapter. Remember when he talked about that, when John saw him, he described those particular elements. The seven spirits are the symbol of the Holy Spirit in his fullness. And so when he says he is describing himself as the Holy Spirit in his fullness, he is speaking of his omnipotence, his godhood, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a church is at Sardis, and what they desperately needed was the Spirit of God, the life that comes from the Spirit of God. And in this, he is describing himself then as the master over every spiritual power and authority. He is the one who has the seven spirits, the Spirit in its fullness, and it's over the angels that is speaking to us of his authority. The church at Sardis desperately needed that. Jesus described himself when he did that. He used terms relating to his character as the master over every spiritual power and authority. And the repetition of that, again, speaks, the number seven speaks of completeness. And so when he's speaking of it in that way, he is just talking about saying to the church at Sardis, it's all about him. He's God. And there's no questioning who the authority is here. So as one who has the seven spirits of God, in other words, the Spirit in its fullness, I just went backwards, didn't I? So, I have to watch my little thumb there. So we have these seven stars that represent the churches because of what Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 20. The seven stars are the angel of the seven churches. And though these are letters, when Jesus speaks to the angels of the seven churches, he's not only speaking to the angels. Remember that word angels also means messengers, and so it's a message to the pastors, as it were, of the churches. But it's not just to the individual that he's speaking. It's a message that the individual is delivering to the entirety of the church that they are the pastor or the messenger of. So once again, what the church at Sardis desperately needed was the fullness of the Spirit, the life that the Spirit brings. And so these are prerogatives of the Lord himself as to governing the church. He is the head of the church. He is the one that is in charge. And it would appear from the statement that Jesus is making here that the Sardis church, the people in Sardis, the Sardians, had forgotten who was the Lord of the church. So Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis that he and the Holy Spirit, that he has the Holy Spirit in control over the pastors and over the church itself. In other words, he knows what the churches need, and he is Lord of the church. And so what does he say to them? I know your works. He has said this to the other churches, so it is again letting us know the one whose eyes are the flame of fire, he is the one who sees everything that is taking place. And it speaks to them when he's talking to them about this, not only of their past performance, but it also is speaking to their present condition. His knowledge of the church at Sardis reveals their true condition. So when he says, I know your work, he is saying, there's nothing that has escaped my watchful eye. So what a church is and what a church does is never hidden from the Lord. He is one who sees everything. Nothing escapes his watchful eye. So what is our faith in? Our faith must be an active faith. It is something that has to be living and active, something that is ongoing. It can't be something that was in the past, dead works or anything of that nature, but it has to be today, fresh today. Remember the children of Israel in the wilderness. They couldn't go and just get a bunch of manna and keep it all week. They couldn't even keep it just overnight and try to get some the next day. They needed fresh manna each and every day. And so what Jesus is saying to them in his sufficiency and his greatness and the fullness of the Spirit and his authority and power over all the churches, he's sufficient for all that. But he also, as the bread of life, is someone that we need to partake of each and every day. We need fresh manna each and every day to sustain us spiritually. I can't rest on yesterday's experience. I can't rest on my laurels. But it's about what God is doing in my life presently, currently, right now, today. It needs to be something that is fresh. Can you say amen to that? So that's who the one is that is speaking. He is the master over everything. Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord of the church. And that is, first of all, the message as he describes himself. So now we want to talk about not only the Redeemer, but we want to talk about the reputation. Because he says to them, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. I have not found your works perfect before God. So he's talking to them about the reputation that they have. And again, what does he say? I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So the church at Sardis itself is the least favored of all of the seven churches that Jesus addressed in chapter 1. And the reason for that, I guess, that I would say is because there was nothing that he could commend them for. There isn't one good thing that he says to them. The church was dead. As I thought about that, the question, how does a church die? What is it that happens that causes the church to die? Not only that, in thinking about Sardis, but also thinking about Thyatira that we looked at last week and Laodicea. So the question is, why does Jesus have this expression for them? What about Thyatira and about Laodicea? The fact that Jesus is speaking to them in this way, and the city itself, culturally, historically, is significant because Sardis itself was a royal city. It had at one time had fame. It was one of the first imperial cities where they were granted special favor from Rome. But now that whole thing of their fame and their position and pomp and all that stuff, it has declined. But the citizens of the city were still living off of their past fame. They were still glorying in what had once been. And apparently, what had happened was, and the way that Jesus is addressing this, is that that same attitude had affected the church itself. Their loyalty to Christ was something that was in the past, just as the city itself, its loyalty and its relationship to Rome was in the past. And so the city had been affected by that. The influence of the surrounding, the society had brought about a situation where the offense of the cross had really ceased. And they were at peace with their culture. So they were just kind of there it just kind of reminds me about how do you boil a frog. Like, well, you just gradually turn the heat up, and he just sits there and he gets comfortable. And that's kind of what had happened to the church. So the very life and the the character of this church. Or we could talk about it in terms of any one of us as an individual. The very life and character of the church or an individual is revealed in the things that it does or in its deeds. And what had happened historically, what we know about the church is that the deeds of this church at Sardis have not been or are not being done from the words that Jesus is speaking to them to please the Lord, but rather to impress people. The church had built up initially a good reputation, but it was now really dead and corrupt inside. Part of the significance of this is found in the fact of the city itself, and this just, it was real interesting to me historically, that the city had an inordinate affection or preoccupation with death. There were elaborate burial sites that occupy the landscape in that area. I saw several pictures of just the what were ruins, obviously, but they were burial sites, and the elaborateness of the whole thing, just amazing to me. But, and the members, what history tells us, church history tells us, the members of this church were, for the most part, not even real believers. I mean, we would call them the living dead, or what we would call them today would be nominal Christians. Because Jesus said to them, you have a reputation. But that's virtually all that they had, was a reputation. And this means that the church in Sardis was made up largely of people who outwardly professed Christ, but who possessed no real spiritual life at all, wearing masks, a facade. Unfortunately, I think today that some churches have, we see more and more of those kinds of things in our world today, where there is a form of godliness, as Paul talked about in his letter to Timothy, but the power was gone. It's churches, I think, such as these have grown, have largely created a negative image of the church, where the church is brought under accusation as not having anything, you know, there's nothing of reality, they're out of touch, and all of those kinds of things. They have brought, it has come to a place where oftentimes I have heard many churches where they don't call themselves Christians anymore because that name has fallen into such ill repute or disrepute. They call themselves Christ followers because Christian doesn't... I'm still fine with being a Christian. How about you? I am following Christ, but I'm a Christian. And I don't. If the world despises that name, guess who that's on? That's on them. But I'm still a Christian, and I still like the name. I am glad to be called a Christian. But nonetheless, because of that stigma that has been associated with it, the world has lost respect for that. So people see the outward profession of Christianity, and they hear the pious-sounding words, but they see no life, no reality to back it up. Someone, I read this, I thought this was an apt description. He described it like this: mild-mannered people meeting in mild-mannered ways, striving to be more mild-mannered. Nominal Christianity or nominal belief is in Scripture not held in very high regard at all. For example, Isaiah spoke of such people in chapter 29, verse 13, where he spoke of the children of Israel. God spoke of the children of Israel as having serving God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. On the outside, things look great, but the Lord, who has eyes as a flame of fire, and when you think about that and see that image, this penetration, we talk about what the fire does, how it reveals everything, it reduces it down to its basic level. When we see Jesus as that one who sees and knows everything, He sees and knows what the condition really is. And so here was a church at Sardis that had a reputation, but yet the Lord knew what was really going on in their lives. And as we individually stand under the gaze, the white-hot gaze of Christ's letter to this church, but also as He examines our own hearts, we have to look honestly at ourselves, and we have to ask the question, can anyone really tell if we are alive or dead? Am I truly alive, or do I just have a reputation? Do I have a name for being alive? Am I truly alive? And I think that that's an important question that we all have to ask ourselves. As we stand at this time of the year, when all of the things around us that are going on, what is our life like? How do people measure us? Christ's words to this church at Sardis are blunt, and they are strong words. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. What kind of image does that conjure up in our minds? I picture a church populated with the walking dead. Our society is just preoccupied. I think as I thought about this in our society, and I thought about all the commercials and all the programs that we see, movies that are out, with this whole business of zombies and the walking dead. Does anybody but me think there's some kind of a preoccupation with this kind of stuff? I mean, what drivel it is. I mean, it's just crazy to me. And the picture here is that of a church that is zombie-like, if you will, walking dead Christians. The letter to what one author called the first zombie church of Sardis. It's a somber and a sobering warning, and unlike anything that he says to the other churches. So why is that? And I guess the reason that it strikes me in such a way is that because that could be you or me. I could be that living dead person. There was a time when the Sardis church was truly alive, quickened by the Holy Spirit. They served and initially worshiped out of a heart of devotion to the Lord, and the result was that they gained a reputation for being alive. But the problem was, at the time of this writing, when Jesus dictated this letter to John, they were no longer alive but dead. And as this letter is being dictated, the life had departed out of them, and it was a church that once had made an impact on its society, but it had become a corpse, a walking, dead, zombie-like church. And the issue is here that there are eternal issues that are at stake. So important. Eternal issues. And as this letter is being dictated, the church, a church that had once made that impact and become a corpse, was like that. It continued to carry out its... it's almost like a ghastly horror show when we think about it. When I think about it in terms of some of the images that we have seen, but yet it is so graphic to think about it in terms that we're going through the motions without the life. And what does that show to us? So it's just as a tragedy when we see that kind of thing happening, when we're just going through the motions. So after talking about their reputation, he goes on to talk to them about the record. I have not found your works perfect before God. That is the record of what is taking place with them. The church was denounced for its incomplete works. And the reason for that is because I have not found your works perfect. It's a word in the original language that means for finished, complete, or fulfilled. I have not found your works, in other words, finished or complete or fulfilled. The Christians in Sparta were physically alive but spiritually dead, and there was nothing going on with them that had been completed. They started well. Remember Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, I'm just so surprised at you. You started out so well, but you haven't finished. What's the deal with that? And so it's that kind of thing. They had started out, hadn't finished. The intent was good, but they had not finished. A friend of mine years ago had a little plaque that I just hated that he kept on his desk, but I love it. It's a great thing, but I just hated it because it was one of those two befores to the forehead. And it says, initial enthusiasm is no substitute for continuing commitment. We have a lot of initial enthusiasm, right? I mean, we've experienced that, all of us. What about the continuing commitment? And therein is ever the danger in our walk and our relationship with the Lord. We can start out well with a lot of enthusiasm, but what have we seen? I remember one guy said of a young fellow that was a youth pastor in a church years ago. He said, well, he was all enthusiastic and fired up. He said, well, give him time. He'll settle down. I pray we never settle down. Amen? I mean, it's just because of what God has done. May it be alive and fresh in our hearts and not something that we just, days gone by, but, I'm over all of that. No, may it never be that way. Amen? It was a religion that had never got past the infant stage. Now, we can't name any names because he's not here to defend himself. No, I don't know where. I just found that picture. John Stott said this: we can have pomp and ceremony, color and ritual, liturgical exactness and ecclesiastical splendor, and yet be offering a worship which is not perfect or fulfilled in the sight of God. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 5 wrote to them and said, by this time, you guys ought to be teachers. But instead, you need milk. You can't take solid food. You don't have the ability because of that to be able to discern good from evil. Do you see why that could be a problem? What is it that enables you and me to be able to tell what is good and what is evil in this world? Discernment. How does discernment come? It comes through knowing what the Word of God says to us. If we don't know what the Word, how are we ever going to be able to discern the things around us that are good or evil? I mean, if somebody is standing up there and quoting Scripture and saying all kinds of things and saying this is the way and that, if we don't know the Scripture, how are we ever able to tell whether that's the reality or not if we ourselves don't know the Word? We are forever in this state right here, in the way, many years, but not really walking in the way. And it's just so important, gang, that we learn to be able to do that, particularly because what does the Scripture tell us of what's going to happen in the last days? Men are going to be departing from the faith. There are doctrines of demons that are going. All this stuff is happening. And this church at Sardis had once had a reputation of being alive, but now they were dead. They're unable to discern good from evil. They don't know it because of the relationship that they have had with the Lord and they've experienced. So, is not vital and alive as it once had been. So on the basis of these facts, their reputation and their record, the Lord issues this very, very strong denunciation of the church at Sardis. But thankfully, it doesn't end there because there is a remedy. Aren't you thankful that God is a God of second chances and third and 4,897,000 chances and on into affinity because he is here. So let's talk about the remedy. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. So he's going to give some steps to recovery, okay? So the first step, he says, we need to be vigilant. That means, in essence, to watch and really to wake up. It's a call. It is like the sounding of a trumpet. It's time to wake up. And so that's the first thing that we need to get back to. Remember, he's talking about going back to the things where we were. Remember Ephesus, your first love? So it's a call to come back. And it really is important in light of what was going on in the city and what had transpired in the city. And it really is significant. Sardis was at one time one of the great cities of the world. It was an amazing, amazing place. It was located, as you saw on the map earlier, about 30 miles south of Thyatira. And it really enjoyed a place of prominence commercially. They were prosperous. Militarily, it was a very strategic place in history and because of where it was situated and the elevation of the city. It was about 1,500 feet up on a cliff, kind of like upon the rim, only much higher, surrounded by steep cliffs on three sides with a narrow isthmus that came down on the fourth side, so it was virtually impregnable. The only way in, it seemed, was up this narrow isthmus, which could easily be defended by a few troops. You wouldn't even have to have a great large army just because of the inability of an army to get to. Many times throughout history, armies had come and tried to overtake Sardis, but they had failed in their attempts to do that because of this whole situation, except for two different times. And two different times historically, it had fallen to a foreign assault, once by the Persians and once by the Greeks. And both victories were achieved by stealth. And here's how it happened. Once one of the armies, of the guys in the Persian army, one of the generals, observed that a guy standing up on the wall had dropped something and it fell down over the wall. And he watched as the guy went down through a little narrow opening in the wall, and there was a narrow, narrow path that wound down to the bottom of the cliff. And he saw that. It was just virtually invisible to the naked eye. You couldn't see it. It was covered over. But he saw the man go down, and he observed. So by night, guess what the Persians did? They went up that little narrow path, up to that narrow opening. You know what they found when they got up there? No guards. They were so confident in their situation, they thought they were untouchable. And the Persian army came up and took over the city. Well, 200 years later, once again, they were in that same position, only this time the Greeks came along. And the exact same thing happened. Up the narrow path, over to, and when they got to the top, got to the opening, no guards were present. So twice that had happened. So, but because of their sense, their thinking that they were invulnerable They had a lack of discipline, a lack of dedication, and they were not able to stand, or they took a stance that was just like, hey, no big deal, we're safe up here, and they became very, very slack in what they were doing. And so 200 years apart, first the Persians and then the Greeks, they came and overtook the city. So the combination then of their lack of preparedness, it was a very immoral city. Remember, it was a royal city, so there was a lot of emperor worship, and all of those worship situations were combined with all kinds of immorality, pagan priestesses were really nothing more than glorified prostitutes, and all the things that took place in their pagan worship was going on. So one commentator said the great characteristic of Sardis was that even on pagan lips, Sardis was a name of contempt. For why? Because of what? Because of their apathy, because of their slackness, and so because of their lack of maintaining that diligence there. If people were notoriously loose living, notoriously pleasure living, and luxury loving, that's this description of this city. They had become apathetic. Sardis was a city that was overcome with confidence, but it was also overcome by its decadence. Her defeat, the decline, came as a result of overconfidence. Their people, their rulers thought, we can't be touched, I'm okay, everything's good, we can't be harmed. The spiritual state of the church in Sardis then became a reflection of the same attitude that there was in the city. What the world thought about in terms of their invulnerability, that the thing was impregnable, that they couldn't be touched, that same attitude crept into the church. And it reflected in the way that they walked and in their relationship with the Lord. And so Jesus has this denunciation of them. You have a reputation that you're alive, but in fact you are dead. So within the church, there were no big struggles, no tensions. There were no Jewish Orthodox people that were trying to get them back to go back into the law. There were no Nicolaitans who were there trying to lord it over the people. Everything was just, going along as we please. No big harm, no big thing going on. There was, and actually, no contending for the faith as well. They were just apathetic about the whole thing. There was no zeal. They were just at ease. So what does a church, or a person, for that matter, in that kind of a situation need? Well, Jesus says they need to wake up. That's what we need. The need is to wake up to the desperate condition that they were in. You see, they didn't even realize the desperateness of their situation, the city. They didn't know that the enemy knew about the trail, and so therefore they didn't take any preparation. They didn't make any plans for defending that little piece, which could have been defended by even just a few people. But they didn't make any preparations for that. They were not vigilant in that situation. These words in Greek, wake up, that Jesus says, be vigilant. They come like this abrupt, staccato command, sharp words, almost like a slap in the face to try to get them to the place of wake up. They were designed to stimulate them, to move them to action. Remember in Ephesians, Paul says something similar. He says, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So as Christians, we have to be diligent and not shrink from the convicting words of a letter like this, just to pass them off as to say, well, that was okay for them. That's not where I'm at. But the whole idea of Jesus speaking not only to the church then, but to you and me as individuals today, is that we need to examine what's going on in our hearts. We must bravely face those words that Jesus says to them and ask, how am I doing in my own walk with the Lord? Is my worship and service dreary and dull? Is our church lifeless or unattractive? Do people want to come here? Do people want to engage me in spiritual conversation? What do we need to do? We need to wake up to make sure that that's not the case. Wake up were the cries that the Lord came to this worldly church that was in a state of lethargy and stupor. And I see that across Christendom in this country today. There needs to be a waking up. There needs to be, if needs be, a slap in the face to wake up to the reality of what's going on. That we have grown cold and even maybe lifeless. The church has lost its influence and its ability to speak into the culture. We don't need churches gathering plaques and marching down the street. We just need people to be holy. to live like God has commanded us to do and live that way so that we have an impact in our world. It's time for us to wake up. The situation that Jesus spoke to them about is a time to wake up, or they might never wake up. So wake up to our condition. Rouse ourselves from sleep. And the second thing that they needed to do was strengthen the things that were ready to die. To make that effort to strengthen the things which remain. There was nothing there for them to be commended for, but clearly there were some good things because even in Sardis there were a few who had not bowed their knee. Even, I like that, even in Calvary Chapel Billings there are some. May that be the case that we are that kind of people, amen? Good works going on, but their motives, the church at Sardis, their motives were wrong. By doing good things for the wrong reason, they were robbing their good deeds of the power and the effectiveness for which they were doing them. You see, you can do good things for the wrong motive. And they would be similar to the, or even exact, like the things that somebody with the right motive were doing. It's not the deeds, it's the motive of our heart. This calls for a radical reverse of our attitude so that we are doing them not for impression that we might make on somebody else or to be praised by people, but by doing them with the right heart to glorify and honor and bring praise to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their complacency led them to give up their identification with Christ and their mission. What was the mission all about? It's not to look good on the outside. That was, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for that very thing. He said, on the outside, you guys are whitewashed tombs. You have all this pomp and ceremony. But inside, what is it? Dead men's bones. You clean up the outside of the cup and make it all nice and pretty. But inside, there's just garbage in the inside of the cup. And that's the problem. Outwardly looking good. Great, high steeple, few people kind of things going on where the church, the buildings are just wonderful edifices and all these kinds of things, ornate and elaborate. Look at Europe and what happened there. Look at these huge temples. Nothing more today than mausoleum. Big, huge, giant churches and nobody inside. Because why? They have a reputation for being alive, but they're dead. Reversing the attitude is clearly so important. Busyness doesn't necessarily translate to spirituality. And so Jesus warns them that even this, though they were well-intentioned, even that which they have is about to die. So he says to them, strengthen the things that remain. How do we do that? With right motives. Remembering, first of all, the past. Getting the motives right. Understanding that we have to do it to remember what it was that we first received and how that was impactful in our life. Therefore, remember how you have received. And that how statement is more important than just not what you received, but how did you receive it. How did it come about? It came through the power of the gospel. Remember Paul said to the Corinthians, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech, but I came to you in the spirit and the power of the word of God. And that is, because what it is? It is the word of God that has the power to change our life. It is from the Lord that we receive that word. That's how we have it. And so when we think about remembering the past, I think of Paul's words to Timothy. Stir up the gift that is within you. Whose responsibility was it? It was Timothy's. Do we know the truth? Has the truth set us free? Then we must continue to walk in that. And there comes that point where we need to stir ourselves, to rouse ourselves. We're not supposed to wait for some kind of an experience, but we are to exercise ourselves to godliness. What does that mean? It means I have to take myself by the nape of the neck and do what I know is the right thing to do. It isn't just a matter that I'm going to someday wonderfully wake up, and it will always be that way that every time I wake up and I'm going to just, I'm going to love to pray, and I'm going to love to be in the Word, and I'm going to love to go out and witness, and I'm going to love to come to church. It's just going to be all this joy bells all through my life, all along. No, it just doesn't work that way, does it? But there are times when we must do what? Exercise ourselves. What is that? It has to do with a word that we just all love. Discipline. I hate that, don't you? I used to drive school bus with a guy years ago. He later wound up actually going to a jungle someplace in Ecuador someplace and with Wycliffe translators. But his name was Gary, and we drove bus together. We were sitting in the break room one day before we had to go out and drive, and he said to me, "I just love to discipline myself." And I looked at him and said, "Gary, you are weird." But that discipline carried him to a jungle where he translated the book of Genesis to a tribe of people who had never heard the gospel. Amazing stuff. But what does it say to us? We need to discipline ourselves to be in the Word. Listen, I know it's not always easy to do that. We have jobs. Many of you work many hours a week, 40 plus hours a week. What does it mean? It means that I have to discipline myself to get up and spend time in the Word or time in prayer. I just have to do that. What's our excuse for not doing it? I can tell you this without fear of contradiction. The reason that the church is in the world today, that the world is in the church so much today, is because of a lack of spiritual discipline on the part of the people of God. Why is there this disregard and disrespect? It's because we have not been what we should be. It's pure and simple. What do we do that? Exercise ourselves to godliness. Saying no. Not compromising. Saying no to the things of the world. Amen? All right. I think I've stopped teaching and started preaching. So, not only do we need to remember the past, but there also we need to recognize the present. What does he say? Readiness for the present, or recognition of the present. Hold fast and repent. The man is for self-examination and self-judgment. How do you lay hold of the Spirit and see the reviving take place in our own lives or in a church? Or how do we become spiritually dead? How do we become spiritually alive? How do we restore the vitality of the Spirit in our lives individually or in us collectively? According to this letter from Jesus to the church at Sardis, there's only one way. Well, there's three things composed of it. We need to remember, repent, and obey. Those are the components. We need to remember where we've been from. We need to repent of our actions and then start obeying what we know to be the case. We need to examine our outlook. We can't be afraid to let the Spirit of God, to before the Word of God and in prayer, say, Lord, speak to my heart about this. If there's something that I need to do. See, if we are not in the Word, if we're not allowing ourselves to examine the Word will never examine us. And what happens when that takes place? I can be pretty comfortable. How about you? I think I'm doing pretty good. I can go for a week and not read my Bible and still think I'm okay. Month? Year? I've struggled with those things all of my life. The discipline that I've needed to be in the Word on a daily basis. Pastoring church and not having my own devotions. I've done that before. Thinking that I'm in the Word every day. I'm studying, I'm preparing. But I'm always preparing to give out. Until the realization came of my own need, and thank the Lord for that in my own heart, where I've been faithful in that. I'm not proud to say that to you, but I am thankful to say I'm in the Word on a daily basis, reading, hearing what God. We need to do that because that is what is going to enable us to discern what's going on around us. It will cause us to grow. It's like eating every day, and I'm on my box again, but it's so important. We need to examine, allow the Word to examine us, and so that's what Sardis needed, and what I believe the church in general needs to do today. Hosea said, my people die for a lack of the knowledge of my word. If the word is the revelation of who God is, if, as Peter says in his second epistle, it is through the word that we have the knowledge of godliness and that our character is transformed, then if we don't do that, then we are not going to experience what the word of God tells us. And so we get discouraged, we get defeated because, this doesn't seem to work. There's no rejoicing. All of the kinds of things that we need in our lives to be taking place are not because of what? A lack of discipline and dedication to being in the Lord. Okay, so recognition of the present, remembering the past, but also a readiness for the future. It's just so important. Jesus warns him. He says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, interpreters, commentators of the Bible say that this could possibly be a reference to the rapture, but more than likely, it is not specifically a reference to the rapture, but it's speaking to the fact that God might bring judgment upon this church because of where they are and what's going on. To the church in general, not to the few who are living for the Lord. So the Lord wants the church to be what? Clean, to be pure, to be holy. That's what his desire for us is. And there were a few there, only a few, who were walking in that way. And it may have been, I think it probably was remarkable the fact that the city was notoriously apathetic and not ready and all of that, and that the same spirit had overcome that, even the church there. Jesus referred to, interesting, to the defiled garments, and I found it interesting that one of the things associated with the pagan worship there was that all of the worshipers had to come with clean and white, pure garments. If you came to their worship of the heathen deities in soiled or dirty garments, they wouldn't allow you to do that. Interesting, because what does Jesus say to them? We'll talk about this a little bit more, but just getting ahead of myself, but he's going to give everybody white garments, overcomers. If the pagan deities could not be worshipped with soiled garments, signifying inward cleanliness as well as outward cleanliness, how much more do we need to cleanse ourselves from impure thoughts and motives in our consciences, because, so that we can approach the Lord in white, as it were, in our worship, so that we are, and listen, the reality of it is that we are holy in the Lord. When you said yes to Jesus, what did he make you? He made you holy. How many of you feel holy this morning? Don't have to raise your hands. If I said, are you holy this morning, we would, you know, a lot of times we'd have to go, oh no. Why is that? Well, because maybe some of you had a knockdown drag out in the car on the way here. Those of you with kids, screamed at your kids this morning, shape up, you know, we haven't gone to church, you're going to have to act holy, you know, or whatever, you know. We don't, oftentimes we don't feel all that holy. But that doesn't change who we are. So when we hear a command, like Peter says in 1 Peter says in chapter 1, be holy, from Deuteronomy, be holy as I am holy, how in the world do you accomplish that? I can't. The only answer is that I can't be holy in my own effort. It's God who makes me holy and declares me to be holy. Isn't that incredible? Because you know you and I know me. I know that I am anything but that, right? I want to be a godly man. I want to be a holy man. But I know that the wherewithal and the desire for that, the wherewithal is a little lacking in my life and yours as well. So how could we ever possibly do it? Well, see, he made him who knew no sin to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the amazing transformation. That's the trade that was made. He who knew no sin traded, became that so that we could become what he is. What an amazing thing. That's glorious. So holy, so that we can be holy. How important is that? Well, it's just everything. We need that. How can we be holy? It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's this city where people would not be allowed to come and worship if they didn't have clean garments. And Jesus promising to the people who overcome white garments so that we could. So this morning, even though we know we fall short, that we have failed the Lord miserably many, many times, what do we know? In him, we can come and lift up holy hands. Formerly been stained with sin. The blood of our sin, of our transgression is upon us. But Jesus makes us clean so that we can worship him in spirit and in truth. What a great deal it is. Aren't you glad to know the Lord? Praise God. So, all right. So, remarkable that that all took place. Well, so the remedy is what? Repent. Remember, repent and obey. In other words, just recommit ourselves and our life to the Lord. So, let's talk now then about what that results in. Verses 4 through 6. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So three results that I want us to just consider real briefly. We don't have time to really go into this. First of all, he says they're going to be dressed in white. Can you imagine? Remember Jesus on the Mount Transfiguration with the disciples, what it says about that? His clothes were gleaming, sparkling, white, whiter than any clothing that had been cleaned by a launderer's soap is like the literal thing of it. And so we get to be clothed in white like that. But it's kind of amazing. Well, if everybody's in white, I mean, where's the color going to be? Listen, I'm not worried about that. If he's done all of this, I think God's got more colors in mind than white. I mean, we can only think of the four primary colors. What if there are way more primary colors than that? I can't imagine, can you? I can't, because I can only think of the primary colors. You know, various shades of that, but there's only, you know. All right. They will never have their names blotted out of the book of life. Now, I have to tell you, there's some controversy about this. Some people think possibility exists that you could, I don't like the word lose your salvation, because I don't think it, but could leave your salvation, turn away from the Lord, that that's a possibility. You could know the Lord and turn away. That being the case, their names would be blotted out of the book of life. Others don't think that that means that. They think their names were really, they're in the book of life, but because they never repented, they're blotted out. It just concerns me, the language that is used here. Plus a bunch of other places. But as I said to you so many times before, here's the reality of it in my thinking. This may be really simple. I actually been waking in the middle of the night thinking about this again and just reviewing in my mind some of the thoughts about this. If I never really knew the Lord but made a profession of faith, but I said that I had, but I didn't really know the Lord, where am I going to go? I'm not going to heaven. So the alternative. If I really, truly made a profession of faith, I did know the Lord, and I believe that my name could be blotted out because I did know the Lord, and I turned away, where am I going to go? Same destination. So, does it really matter whether you believe you can lose your salvation or whether you're eternally secure? Does it make any difference? Because if they say you're eternally secure, then that'll never happen. And so, but if you say you believe and you didn't really believe, you never really were saved, you wind up in the same situation. So it doesn't really make any difference. What is the emphasis of Scripture? Not to see how far, close to the edge we can get to still get as close as we can and still get into heaven. That's not the goal. What kind of Christianity is that? I'll tell you what kind of Christianity is. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. There's no life there because there's no joy in serving Jesus over there. Right? And too many times we find ourselves too far, too close on that extreme where the emphasis of the Scripture is to get as close as we can. If we're over here as close to Jesus as we possibly can be, then I don't have to worry about that over there. I'm just enjoying living for Him. Just enjoying His blessings on a daily basis. Having him reveal Himself to me daily through the Word. This last week, just amazed at the stuff that I read in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Hebrews was like I've never read Hebrews before this week, this past 2 weeks. Just amazing stuff seeing there in the Word. How does that come about? It comes about as a result of the Spirit of God who lives in us, working in us, revealing Christ to us. That is joy, right? Have I had trials in the last couple of weeks, the last couple of years, the last couple of life? Yeah. But listen, we can know joy and victory in that. And listen, I struggle with that just like everybody else does. Anybody else in that boat with me? But what do? See, it's about keeping our focus. It's about keeping our eyes on what is the most important thing. Has God promised? Then that's what we have to stand upon. Amen? So we will have not have our names. But listen, this is a great one right here. We will be acknowledged before the Father and before His angels. What is that going to be? This one's mine. He belongs to me. So, what do we have to do? We have to be on guard. Peter tells us we have to be on guard because why? Because our enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Listen, he doesn't have any fondness for you whatsoever. He hates you, he hates God, and he will do everything in his power to turn us away from the knowledge of the truth, to keep us from getting into the Word, to keep us from praying, to keep us from witnessing, to keep us from doing all the things that we know as Christians that we should do. He will try to do that. We have to be alert, because just like the people in Sardis, where we think our strength is, sometimes is not where we become the most vulnerable. I have a glorious and wonderful... How many of you have ever had this experience? You have a glorious and wonderful time. Oh, it's just the blessing of God. You're so thrilled with Jesus. Walk out the door and boom, right on your face. Ever had that happen? I have many times. And you'd think by this time in my life I would have learned this lesson. After great victory comes great temptation. You just have to be alert. You have to be ready because it will happen. Because we get to this place where we are sardines. We think, I've got it away. I remember the time that I came to Jesus. I thought, devil can't touch me now. He didn't touch me right then. It was 3 days later. Right on my face. Right back into the thing. Anyway, just be alert. Be ready. 1 Peter. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest. This last week was just great stuff, and I just had to include this. And rest your hope fully on the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not confronting yourselves to the former lust as you in your ignorance, but as He has called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Okay? So how do we do that? First of all, He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Who is the obligation? Who is under obligation to do that? Wouldn't it be nice if we could just go, you know, and we'd be renewed? Wouldn't that be great? You know, just fill up. Doesn't work that way. We have a response. How are you going to keep your mind transformed? How's that going to take place? It takes some exercising ourselves unto God in us, right? Gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, be prepared. Be ready. It's just too easy, isn't it, just to kind of go through the day and forget about everything spiritual. You're just kind of doing your, I got a job, I got this, I got that, I got this, and just kind of coast. We kind of on cruise. Anybody have cruise control in your life? Okay. Not only that, he says, be sober. What does that mean? It means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. That doesn't just mean alcohol or drugs. It could be any other number of things that will cause us to become intoxicated, as it were, or dependent upon that will alter our consciousness. Any of those kinds of things. Programs on or movies or television. It could be drugs. It could be the internet. It could be porn. It could be any number of things that will cause an influence, will give the enemy of your soul and mind a stronghold in our lives. Casting down every thought, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, every thought, everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, anything that is going to work its way to control me, be free from that. Be free from that. That's what he tells us. Be sober. Don't allow those things to creep into our life that are going to cause us to be influenced in a way other than things of the Spirit of God. Be free from that. Be sober. Not only so, he says, but rest your hope fully on the grace that is going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, what is he saying? Trust the promises of God. Are they really true? When Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you in 1 Thessalonians 5, what does he mean by that? Most things? Some things? A few things? Once a week? In everything, give thanks. Listen, you cannot do that if you do not know, understand, and embrace the reality that God who loves you works everything for your good. If you don't believe that, embrace that, you can't give thanks in everything. You can't. Because you don't understand God's purpose and God's will in your life. Am I just whistling in the dark here? Do you understand it? It's just so important that we get a hold of it. It is the truth that we must embrace so that we can do what God tells us to do, so that we live life fully resting and trusting in the Lord. Do more of what makes you holy. We are fixated on being happy. I don't know how many times I have heard Christians say, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? No. He wants you to be holy. Happiness is a byproduct of holiness. The old song says, take time to be holy. Speak off with your Lord. It takes some time and some effort to do that. We have an obligation, a responsibility to do the things that produce that in our life. We are that. Now let's live up to what we are, right? Amen? Just so important. Just so important. The words are also words that become a barometer for our lives individually and collectively. It's just so very, very important that we acknowledge that and realize that. to walk with him in white. He says, I found this picture. I thought, oh, that's pretty good, because who is that in the middle there? That's us. Representative of who we are. Who are we? The bride of Christ. To walk with him in white. Man, I can't even imagine. I just can't even imagine. But I believe it's going to be glorious. It's going to be more wonderful than we can ever perceive. Just incredible. So, when it comes to this business of the Lamb's Book of Life, the question that we have to ask ourselves, first of all, is my name written there? Am I there in the book? A robe of white, bright as the day, pure as the light. What amazing reward to have raiment like that, to drape over our shoulders, to walk with the Lord like that. I mean, you know, this is kind of about the only thing that we can kind of relate to is a bride decked out in a beautiful gown and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, I just have this kind of a suspicion that pales in comparison to what it's going to be like. Praise the Lord. So when in eternity, the book of life is open. Everything that we have done in our earthly lives comes spilling out. The good, bad, ugly. Jesus is going to be there to acknowledge us before the Father and His angels. And what is He going to say? This one's mine. All that stuff gone. No record of it left for us. It's mine. So the question for us this morning is this. Do we really have ears to hear? Do we have a reputation? Or is our reputation a reality? Is our reputation that we're alive? And is the reality, yes, I am alive? Or is there some death at work in me? See, here's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. Be not deceived, God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to please the flesh, you will reap destruction. Who is he writing that to? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church, or the saints at Galatia. He was writing to the church. We can't fool ourselves, as the people at Sardis had done, into thinking that it just doesn't make any difference. It does make a difference. Because to not embrace the truth and walk in the truth is to have a reputation without the reality. So what is our reality this morning? Where are we in terms of our walk and our relationship with the Lord? Boy, I really do want to have a reputation for being a Christian. But I had to ask myself this week, and there were times, and told my wife, I feel like I'm a Sardian. I feel at times like I'm a member of the church at Sardis, and I need to wake up myself. How about you? Lord Jesus, thank you for the reality that there is in serving you. Your word is true, incomprehensible, how wonderful and great you are, and the hope and the reward that we have for us. And I know that there are a couple of things. I believe with all of my heart that you want to speak to us about areas of our life. First of all, I know that I'm saved, on my way to heaven, but I don't want to just make it by the skin of my teeth, and I don't think any one of us here does. We want to go out victorious. I want to be like Paul, who said, I finished the course, I kept the faith. And I believe that's what we all want to do. Lord, we just don't know where the finish line is. It could be today. It might not be for years. It might be at the rapture, or you may call us home any time before, and our race would be done. I pray, Lord Jesus, you would help us to finish strong, to run all the way through the finish line, to not run out of gas at the end, to not just coast in, but Lord, you would help us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might. That Christ would be honored and glorified in us. I thank you for that. I pray, Lord, help us. Help us as a fellowship to be awake, alert,